So I'm staying for you this morning because our brother is at home in bed, so we will certainly pray for him. So that left me with a dilemma this morning. Okay, so what do we do? And what I told Shanti was, the Lord will provide. We'll figure this out. So went up to got my cup of coffee, went up to the study, sat there and just prayed. And so asked the Lord what might be an encouragement. And there's always the option of pulling out something old. There's always the option of a number of different things. But it's like, what's really on my heart? What do I want to talk about? And so that's what you're going to get this morning. So let's pause and pray. And then I would like to read a text to kind of frame what we're going to talk about this morning. That's found in Matthew 9:35. And let's start by praying. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us and bringing us together this morning. And though it's earlier on a Sunday than we have known for over a year now, or about a year, Lord, we're grateful, and we're particularly grateful for the Sunday school teachers who are attending to and caring for and teaching our children this morning and watching our children in the nursery. And pray your blessings and over their little souls and care for them and just help, even as Stephanie Botterbush is also sick this morning and can't teach her class. We pray that you would please help this new Sunday school for the children, particularly to go well, for the women who are meeting in the old cafeteria, and for us as we talk this morning. So please lead us and guide us and bring healing to Stephanie and also the others in her household who are ill this morning, as well as our brother Tyler. I know it's a great disappointment for him to get up and not feel well and feel responsibility and even be excited to start back in the prophets. And it's hard for him to settle down, I'm sure, and rest in that, and just pray that you would give him rest and restoration this morning. So thank you for this time together. Pray your blessings as we engage one another and the topic of conversation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 down through the end of the chapter. And this is still relatively early in Jesus's ministry, his three-year ministry. He has announced himself as Messiah, and through John the Baptist baptizing him, coming into public ministry after 30-ish years of life as the incarnate God, relatively in a backwater town with no fanfare and no explicit, that we know of, messianic reference. But now he has begun his public ministry. And he says this, verse 35, Matthew writes, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so we see in this, Jesus is engaged in his messianic ministry. He is teaching. He is telling the good news of the kingdom. He is healing every disease and affliction. And then we're told that he is moved with compassion. And he's moved with compassion as he looks out on the crowds. And some of you may remember when I came back to this passage when I was preaching it back a couple of years ago, this word harassed and helpless, those are very, very tame translations of that word. It means something akin to having your skin scraped off or flayed off of you. It's like looking at an animal that has been tortured and abused by a predator, or has gotten caught in a trap and has pulled away and shredded skin off. And so he is the great shepherd, is looking out at the sheep of Israel, and they're in terrible condition. Now, if you would have seen them, and we know as the story unfolds that there are a number of them that aren't interested in the gospel. And so he's not talking necessarily about gospel interest. He's just talking about a condition of life. like these folks have been beat up with life. They have been beat up with sorrows and sadness and sickness and disease. And he looks at them, and first of all, he looks at them and he is moved with compassion. It's one of the few places that tells us about the emotions of Jesus. It tells us another time of his being angry. It tells us of another time he himself speaks of himself and says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. But here it says he's moved with compassion. This has the idea of, in the original, something of being so moved, not just cognitively, but like down in your bowels, like you are hurting for people. You are disturbed physically when you see the condition of these people. And that's how he is moved with compassion for the harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And what's interesting to me, when I pointed this out, when Jesus sees this, what we don't hear him say is, wow, look at all these people. Do you know what? I got this. I've got this taken care of. I know what I'm doing. I'm God in the flesh. I'm dying for sinners. Step back, fellas, and watch what I can do. Now, he's doing incredible works of ministry, but when he sees so many in the crowds, here's what he says. He says, it's one of the specific places that Jesus tells his church what to pray. And he says this, the harvest is plentiful. And sometimes I think we think of the harvest as like revival times where everybody's crying out for the gospel. The harvest is all of these people hungry for the good news. We're going to know later that after him healing thousands and thousands of people, that when he goes into Jerusalem, he's largely rejected. On the day of Pentecost, he's got 120 followers who are in the upper room with him. Now, probably some of them couldn't get away from their ordinary life and so on, but still, after preaching for 3 years, the Son of Man, 120 people being in Jerusalem is remarkably small compared to what we would expect. And again, there were, I'm sure, conditions and circumstances, and he didn't call everybody to leave everything and follow him in the same way as those inner apostles. But nevertheless, he looks at all of these people moved and identifies them as the harvest is plentiful. And so what we see is a plentiful harvest is hurting people. What is a plentiful harvest is broken people. What constitutes in Jesus' mind a plentiful harvest that's ready to go be worked are people who've been beat up with life, who've had the spiritual skin shred off of them, those who are hurting, who have lost loved ones, who have suffered in poverty, and just a whole wide array that he looks and he's not moved with just teaching. He's moved with compassion. And in compassion then says, again, not step aside, watch what I can do. He says, what's needed here is for laborers to go out into the harvest, to walk out among these people, to show compassion, to show his compassion, to do the same thing that he did, which was, to whatever degree, heal, proclaim the good news, and care for those who are in the harvest. And so his explicit prayer is, send out those laborers into his harvest. Now, the ironic thing is, I believe he is speaking of himself in the third person. He's basically saying, pray to me, who is the Lord of the harvest, that I will send laborers. Now, what we know then, chapter 10 is an initial down payment on that very prayer, that then he commissions them and sends them out to the lost sheep of Israel. So he multiplies his ministry by sending out the presence of Jesus through his laborers. So that gives us somewhat of a framework. Well, pastorally, one of the things that I found through 23 years of ministry now, one of the difficulties has been, how do you do the work of the church? How do you shepherd God's flock? How do you care for people? How do you counsel? How do you preach the word? How do you do the study that's involved with doing all that? And find time to do things like this, to go after the lost, to do as Paul tells Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist. And that has been a constant, multiple decade now, struggle for me to not get caught up in the Christian bubble and to just kind of be there and stay there. And there's always plenty of work to do there. And as pastor friends and I talk about all the time, like there's always more on the to-do list. There's always somebody else to visit. There's always somebody else to check in on. There's always more to do. And yet there are these other areas where Paul instructs Timothy, where Jesus instructs his apostles, that there's also not only a care for the church, but a going outside of the church in order to try to show compassion to those who are not yet retrieved. And so I've literally spent 2 decades trying to figure that out. And I've attempted everything from going to coffee shops and setting up a little sign saying, if you are interested in Christianity or questions about the Bible, come talk to me. And those were very long and lonely hours sitting there in the coffee shop and had zero response. I've spent time, this is before RBC, but spent time doing open air campus ministry, preaching and having an apologetics class and trying to engage with people. I've spent time doing some of the stranger evangelism. We've gone through our neighborhood a number of years ago, going door to door. And there's just always been this difficulty of like how to connect and have relationships with people. I've tried it at gyms. I've tried it at CrossFit. And actually, what we're looking at this morning reminds me of a couple of lessons I did. I think it was 2 or 3 on lessons from a CrossFit community, and actually had some traction there a number of years ago, but left for a number of reasons. So this has always been a particular difficulty. Well, this came back on my radar last year when I was working with my life coach, Bill Mowry, who works with the Navigators, who has been a great help to me just to help me think about my life and my ministry and my own spirituality. And this was something, as many of you know, as the Navigators, they're big into discipleship and also just evangelism and getting to know non-Christians. So he really began to challenge me, particularly at the end of last year, and also where we are in our church coaching and working with the Navigators is just this issue of evangelism and friendships with non-Christians and engagement. So there were a number of things that were beginning to collide in my life in the middle of COVID, where my personal coach was just asking me questions about what unbelievers are you engaged with outside of maybe your immediate family, outside of your parents and so on? Who are you regularly engaged with? And I just kept coming up short. And it wasn't in a mean or, guilt-inducing way. It's just like, Lord, I've tried this. I just really have not found a place to find attraction in this. So he finally just challenged me. And each of those arenas have been challenging for a number of different ways. But finally, I came up with the idea of becoming a regular at a place up in Rivergate called the Cigar Club. The Cigar Club is a place where, as the name denotes, where people get together to smoke cigars. They have a humidor there where they keep cigars fresh. They have pipes, a good collection of pipes and accessories. And I thought, well, that's a place that people are sitting for long periods of time, and maybe I should just go sit and be present there and pray. And I'd been there sporadically, but I thought, I'm going to put it on my work schedule on Thursdays to go there for 2 hours and just sit and pray and be present and look for opportunities. And so that's what I began to do during that time. Now, I found some particular challenges there at that particular place, but eventually it came to mind, and I think it originally came from Steve Rahodas, who had told me about the Abbey. And then I think Matt and Tony had gone there a couple of times and were telling me about it. And I thought, well, I just need to go check this place out. So eventually went there, and there were a number of things that were very conducive to community in ways that Cigar Club wasn't. And so that's when I began to make the transition. I will say I have a friend who works at the Cigar Club and who I became friends with. And now that I go to the Abbey and not to the Cigar Club, when I show up at the Cigar Club, he's like, where you been, man? And I feel like, I don't want him to know I've been cheating on them kind of thing. I'm just like, around. Well, what are you doing? I was just coming in to get some pipe tobacco, Okay, see you soon. And I'm still trying to go there occasionally just to maintain that relationship. But when I went to the Abbey, there were a number of variables that just made it much more conducive to community and engagement. that I want to talk about a little bit. So that's a little bit of the history of how I wound up at the Abbey. And the first time I went there with a group of men was November 21st of just this past November. Now, that's about 6 months ago, not quite 6 months ago. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the Lord is at work at the Abbey. And I have found what I have been looking for over two decades. The Lord has clearly orchestrated this as an opportunity for the things that I've been asking for and praying for over two decades. That the amount of people that I'm engaged with and have relationships with and non-Christian, I would have said 8 months ago that I live in a relative Christian bubble. And it's a good bubble. I mean, but the Christian bubble is good. I mean, I love y'all. I love the church. I love JECA. I love our Christian school. I love the things that we participate in. But it just kept feeling over and over and over again that I just did not have any significant, substantial relationships ongoing with anybody outside. Not just outside of RBC. I do have other relationships outside of RBC, but particularly folks who are in different places in life than regular church attenders. And so that's a little bit of the history of the difficulty. Let me say this too, because he's going to be an important person in this story. While at the Cigar Club, I met a young man named Jeffrey Jocelyn that some of you have heard me talk about, musician here from Nashville. And eventually, when I switched over to the Smoker's Abbey, which I just called the Abbey, I invited him over with me, and that first meeting on November 21st was the place where I know Tony was there, and Rob Jones, that many of you, some of you know, and Jeffrey Jocelyn is there, and Rob's son-in-law, Eric, am I forgetting anybody? Oh, and Hunter, of course. And so we had our first meeting there, and initially, it was clear the Lord was in this. So what's unfolded since then? Well, what's unfolded since then is that I have two discipleship groups there that we meet on one of them every week and every other week on Thursday. This past week, some of you will have met John. That's come the past 2 weeks. John is, I'm not sure where he is in his spiritual journey. I know my impressions of him, but I met him there as a stranger a couple of weeks ago. And he came to church after talking about 2 hours with him. I did not tell him what I did. He didn't know anything about me. That's one of the things I do, is just ask questions and hear people's story. So after about 2 hours, he knew this group of guys. Some of us were Christians. He didn't know what I did or anything about me. I knew a lot about him at that point. And finally, he turned to me and said, "So do you guys go to church together?" I said, "Well, yeah, the three of us do." He said, "Well, I think I'd like to come to your church on Sunday." He said, what do you think I'd think about it?" I said, "Well, you've been talking to the pastor for the past 2 hours, so that might give you some indication about what to expect." And he's like, kind of looked me up and down and was like, "All right." So he came anyway. And he was here like an hour early smoking a cigar out there before service last week. I'm like, praise the Lord, you know. It's like, man, I might like to join you here, but I got other things to do. So that's one example, but the array of people, from complete non-Christians to what I'll explain in a few minutes of post-church and post-Christian, post-Christ, post-Christian people of all different places and backgrounds and everything, has just been remarkable. And I'd say, you know, because it's easy to think I'm the guy who's going to go in and, you know, be used of the Lord. The Lord has used that, if not for anybody else, the Lord has used this in me to deepen my love for people, to deepen my compassion for the lost, to hear people's stories and to want to bring the hope of the gospel and want to live the gospel and the love of Christ before them. So that's how it's kind of unfolded over the last several months. In my time there, one of the things I found out, it's called the Smoker's Abbey. You know, an abbey is a place where, you know, it's like a monastery where monks hang out, that kind of thing. Come to find out, the owner, Josh, is a fellow pastor. Actually, if you go in toward Dickerson Road here out on Old Hickory toward Dickerson Road, there's a little church building called Borderland Mission up on your right. Josh is the church is the pastor there of that church. One of my first conversations with him is him saying that they opened up this place specifically to reach de-churched people. De-churched people are people who've been in the church, maybe raised in the church, have made professions of faith, and maybe even raised in Christian homes, but for X, Y, Z, whatever reasons, have left the church or even left Christianity completely. He said, our burden was we knew in this particular community that there were not a number of people, particularly in Nashville, who already kind of did the church thing, have left it behind, and yet who really enjoy good things like cigars and pipes and beers and whiskeys and that kind of stuff. And he said, so we wanted to have a place where people would gather. And then at the Abbey, there's all of this Christian iconography, whatever you think about Christian pictures, whatever you think about that. Nevertheless, there are crosses, there are icons, there are pictures. All of the pipe tobaccos are named by biblical themes. This one, I won't tell whose it is. It's one of yours here this morning. What did I do with it? Oh, there it is. I won't tell on anybody. This one's called Judas's Kiss. So I'm not telling on you. I won't ask you why you chose that one. But Judas's Kiss, John the Baptist, it's good, isn't it? It's heavy duty. Yeah, Tony likes that one. So there's like Virgin Mary and there's John the Baptist and there's this whole, but it's all biblically themed things. And so Josh is an owner. All of the staff there are either ordained ministers or go to Josh's church. And so I've gotten to know the staff. So there's Josh, there's Brady, who's a big mustached guy with big floppy curly hair. There's Jordan, a black brother who's an ordained minister. And then there's Nate, big beard and round glasses. And these guys have become my friends. And I come in and they have communicated to me like they want me there. Because I bring a lot of guys in, which is good for business. That's maybe. But I've had as many as zero or one other person up to 13 guys who've come in by way of invitation on a Saturday morning. So I've gotten to know the staff. They've now deemed me as community leader, and I get a discount because I'm a community leader, which I think is very cool because, again, I've been looking for this kind of a thing for years. So coming in there and engaging these guys, they know what we're doing. They know I do discipleship. They know what days I'm in there, and I'm typically there scheduled for 2 days a week, one on Thursday evenings and the other Saturday from 11 to 2, and they know I'm here. And they're actually starting to point people toward me and the group that gets together. So when they have a conversation with somebody, it's like, you know, I think you would like Stephen and his group. Why don't you come on Saturday at 11 and meet them? I think you might be interested in some of the conversation. And they're saying that both to Christians and to non-Christians. And I'm just going to pause to say here, as the Lord knows my heart, I'm not self-aggrandizing in all this. I'm telling you a story of what God is doing so that you can pray and even pray for your own Abbey, whatever that means for you. So being there, having that relationship with the staff, I've now got a number of the regulars. There are some guys who are there every day. Well, I'm not there every day, but my impression is they're there every day. So there's Gordon, there's Matt, there's Nate, there's another Matt. There's Patrick, who's always in there. So these are guys that I'm getting to know specifically by name. There's Miss Beverly, who is an African-American woman who works right next door, who will make her way in. And she's kind of the mother of the place. She comes in and kind of takes over and starts emptying ashtrays and picking up cups and that kind of thing. And I call her Princess. When she came in the other night, I say, and she's older than me, but I call her Princess, and she calls me her pastor. And so these relationships have just been so, so very precious. And so having, let me see what I wanted to say here. Yeah, so that gives you some flavor of what is going on there. But I want to tell you some lessons that I've learned from it, because that's really what's important. Not that the story's not important, but what's some things God is teaching me or confirming or reaffirming in me? And let me just give you several points relatively quickly. And I want to try to see if any of the guys who are in my discipleship groups or been here want to come up and speak a word about this. One of the things I've learned is there's a difference between post-church and post-Christian people. What I mean by that, there are some people who've been deeply, deeply, deeply hurt by the church. They don't go to church anymore. Some of these are former pastors who've been really hurt and left ministry and are doing something else. I've met several of them now. Some people, I had a former pastor friend of mine challenge me to the idea that you could be post-church and still be Christian. I said, well, I get what you're saying. But there are some folks that, as I talk to them, it's not that they don't believe the Bible. It's not that they don't believe in Jesus. It's not that they don't know the gospel. It's not that all of these things are completely at loss. It's just they have been really deeply wounded and hurt by the church and don't want a lot to do with it right now. And it's going to take some time for that to heal. It's going to take some time for that to clear its way up. Theologically, they know the right answer, but they've been so deeply hurt that they're just not ready to go back. My hope is to bring the church to them, so to speak. To bring a community of people in that shows love and shows that there's an alternative, that shows that not everybody is going to hurt them, which calls us to be faithful witnesses, which calls us to love, which calls us to patience, which calls us to be healers and carers for people, and not just say, well, you know, if you don't go to church, I doubt you're a Christian. Well, that's not going to help at this point, in my estimation. There are others who've not only left the church, but are post-Christian. And I've met a lot of them now. And they got into college, they got into life, and have left Christianity behind and have philosophical arguments. Some of my friends are atheists. Some of them are agnostics. Some of the people that I'm associated with now are very, very new agey, and Jesus is all right by me. He's just not the only way. All of the apologetics that I feel like I've studied over the last 20 years have actually now become practical. I've done more apologetic engagement than I have 20 years of teaching apologetics. And I'm learning and I'm growing and I'm realizing some of the things that I spend so much attention and time on studying, people just don't care about. Those aren't the issues they're really dealing with. So apologetics, for it to be good and move into evangelism or encouragement. And let me say this here. I do not view myself as the hero in the story. I am an alongsider. I'm a disciple with Jesus. And I love, again, what Ray Ortlund says, is that everybody we meet, we either want to be an influence in helping someone take a step toward Jesus or with Jesus. And sometimes I can't tell which one it is, but as long as I'm walking with them and I'm moving toward Jesus, I'm doing one or the other. I cannot stress how important that point is. As long as I'm walking with someone and I'm moving toward Jesus, then I'm helping that person or with them or toward Jesus with them. So Jesus is the hero of the story. But he told us to pray for laborers to go out into the harvest, moved with compassion to care for broken people and to bring the good news of the kingdom to them. So that's one of the things I've seen is there's a difference between a post-church and post-Christian, and they need to be addressed and dealt with differently. That's something that I'm learning. I'm seeing the importance of discipleship in community. As I mentioned, I have two discipleship groups and we meet there intentionally. And one of these groups we've met in my study for a time. And at one point I said, hey, let's go out into the Abbey. And the very first night we had that meeting together. Amen, yeah, John? The Lord was at work. We met two blacksmiths, Nate and Robert. One is a pagan, post-church, post-Christian, pagan, like kilt-wearing, tree worshiping, peyote smoking pagan. But he knows the gospel. He's been in ministry. He was a stagehand for a major Christian group. He has done youth ministry. He's gone on mission trips. And he doesn't believe yet. And then his buddy Robert, who's become a good friend, both of them blacksmiths, very skilled and artistic in what they do. Robert's a little bit of a post-church Christian. He has also spent time in ministry and has had real struggles with the church. So that very first night, we got into a, what, 2-3 hour discussion, pulled up our chairs, and when these guys left, I think I stayed another 2 hours till 11:30 at night with these two guys, because God opened up wide. I mean, it was kind of a woman at the well evening experience. So the importance of discipleship in community. And one of these guys said to me, when I followed up with him, I was like, hey, so what did you think about this whole thing and what was it like being there? I think, yeah, it was you who said, this is the place that Jesus would be, if I remember correctly. Not just come apart, go to my study, let's be surrounded by my books and just talk about Jesus. Let's do this in community. And we do it, and we have the curriculum that we use, and here's basically how it goes, is we prepare, we study it beforehand, but we come open to the Lord and what he's going to do. So when Miss Beverly steps into the table and says, hey, how are y'all doing? Hey, I came back to see my pastor. This is the pastor's corner. She said, what? Tell me about purgatory. You know, and we didn't say, now, Miss Beverly, look, we've got a curriculum. We're doing some discipleship here, and we've really got some things to get through. We spent 30 minutes, 45 minutes. And to be honest, she was half toasted by then, just to be perfectly blunt. But the other thing I knew about her is in my previous discipleship group with Alex and Chad, she came in when she was sober and had her friend Kevin, who's been a good friend of hers for 8 years, who lives, I think, upstairs from her in her apartment, who had died, and they didn't find his body for 3 days. And now she had to get out of her apartment because the smell of his corpse is now seeping down in through into her apartment. And so when she walked into the room, I said, hey, Princess, how are you doing? And she's just immediately broken. I get up, I go over, I hug her, I kiss her on the cheek. I said, what's going on? And she shares this, man, she is just shattered. And so a couple hours later, when the next discipleship group came in, not surprisingly, she's been meeting with old Jack Daniels to drown her sorrows. And what am I going to do? Rebuke her strongly? Or are we going to embrace her and love her and show her the love of Christ? And we got to preach the gospel to her that night. When we said, there is no purgatory, it's heaven or hell. She said, well, I tell you what, I've got a good heart. I hope I'm going to heaven. I said, no, Beverly, that's terrible news. That's not good enough. And spoke to her about her breaking of the law of God, and spoke to her that the name she needs is Jesus, not me and my good heart. And God gave an opportunity for a witness to speak to her, and she kept coming back as well. She went out and then she came back. She said, I just told my friend Lisa what you told me, that there's no such thing as purgatory and we need Jesus. It's like, all right, all right, this is it. This is what evangelism and ministry is looking like. So it's messy. It's not easy. And please pray for Miss Beverly. I love her with all my heart. She's become almost like a spiritual mama to me. She comes in. She's broken. She's gone through very, very hard things. But she comes in and she makes her way toward me and we hug, and I love her deeply. And I can tell you other stories of others there. That one's one, to me, one of the most moving. So the importance of discipleship in community, because I can talk about these things with guys that I'm discipling and spending life together, but I'm still learning, I'm still growing, and doing this together gives us an opportunity to grow and learn and be the presence of Jesus there. One of the things I've seen in this, one of the lessons is the reality that prayer is absolutely essential. That if the Holy Spirit isn't in this, then my personality and just being a nice guy and being kind of a host and greeting people at the door when they come in. I don't do that with everybody, by the way. You know, I don't do that with total strangers. But if it's one of my guys or one of our gals, and yes, a couple of our sisters come as well, that when they come in the door, I make it a point to go up and greet them and welcome them. And I try to sit people and kind of matchmake of who's going to be most well suited, because I've also got non-Christian friends there, atheist and agnostic. And I think, oh, Tony Fizer needs to sit to this guy because this is going to be a great conversation. Or, you know, I think Hunter would be great over here. So I try to orchestrate that a little bit or introduce people. I love connecting people in that way. But it's got to be God. It's got to be the Holy Spirit in it. And so as hard as I'm working and the attention I'm giving, at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to be working in this. We need his help and even divine appointments. I went yesterday, and for the first time since November on a Saturday, there was nobody else there that met up with my little group. I've had up to 13. This time it was zero. So I'm sitting there. I'm like, well, this time isn't wasted. So I talked to Nate, one of the workers, for a little bit, caught up with a couple of the regulars. And then I sat there and I prayed and I said, Holy Spirit, who do you want me to connect with? Who do you want me to talk about? And then somebody had posted an old Prince video of him playing a guitar solo during My Guitar Gently Weeps. And somebody had posted that on Facebook. And I watched that through. And I thought, Bob Lasky, my old buddy from the Army. And so I got on Facebook Messenger while I'm sitting there at the Abbey. And I think this is a God thing as well. And I just texted him via Facebook Messenger, said, hey, man, I haven't seen you. We have not seen one another physically since 1989. We were in a band together. He was a guitarist. I was a drummer, obviously, in the Army band. And I haven't seen him once, person to person, have maybe had one or two phone calls. I reached out to him, just, how you doing? He said, man, I've got a great wife. My life is wonderful. I've got two walls full of guitars. I've got a great job. I've got money. I can do whatever I want, and I'm miserable. He said, I think it was a God thing that you reached out to me just now. I said, do you have time for a call? Yes. So sat in the Abbey for about an hour and 15 minutes and caught up with my friend Bob, who I believe is also a brother in the Lord. And that's what I mean by being open to the Holy Spirit and praying. And just like, I just want to be available to what the Lord's agenda is. The other thing, as you know, which is my thing, is that everyone has a story. And I found in this place people are willing to open up. By and large, I've had nobody that I can tell who have just shut me down who's like, buddy, go away. Everyone that I've had any kind of more than a, hey, how's it going? What's your name? Have opened up. And just by me being interested in them, just tell me your story. Tell me about your life. That at least in this group of people, there's a willingness just to be open. And everyone has a story, and there are a lot of people with really hard stories. And I hope it's breeding in me deeper sympathy and empathy and care for people. Miss Beverly has a story. Josh has a story. Gordon has a story. Matt has a story. And these are people that, as I get to know them, I hope I can better love them and care for them because I know more of who they are. The importance of asking questions, the importance of showing interest. As I mentioned, there have been multiple conversations where after 2 hours, I've literally not been asked a single question. It's like I'm interviewing this person. Maybe I'll do a podcast like, you know, Stories from the Abbey or something. No, not really. That would make it way too impersonal. But just being there, looking, making eye contact, going over, what are you smoking? What are you drinking? Are you from here? What's your story? And I've not had anybody say, look, just go away. I'm not interested. All of them start telling me their story. And I think there are a number of folks who are hungry for that. I want to keep conversations going. I realize that people are hurting. And I'll say here that this is not my evangelistic effort in recruitment for RBC Nashville. I think it's accurate to say I have not invited a single person to our church. Because that's not my goal. That's not my agenda. Because then it just becomes about, it feels to me like propagandizing. It feels to me like self-service. Hey, I'm the pastor here. Would you like to come to my church? I don't want that at all. I've invited John came because he asked, so tell me about your church. It's like, that's what I want. I want people to feel and engage with the community and people who love them, they get interested in relationally, they start coming in. And My friend Jeffrey Jocelyn came to our men's meeting. He comes to our discipleship groups. He's a member of another church, or I don't know that he's a member, but he's a part of, he and his wife Sierra are part of another church. So, and so I'm not like trying to recruit him. I'm not trying to sheep steal. I don't care where he goes to church. I want to be an encouragement. I want to be a Barnabas. I want to shepherd wherever it is I go. And as a disciple maker, making disciples, that's what I want Alex and Chad and John and Yao and the men who meet together. I've met with a good number of you in that place. And that's what I want. Like, imitate me. If you see anything of Christ in me, then go and imitate that. If you see a love and you see a care for people and you see an engagement, then don't just write it off as, well, that's just the way Stephen is. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Would Christ be hospitable? Would Christ care? Would Christ want to hear people's stories? Would Christ put himself positionally in a place like Samaria to talk to one single woman and break social conventions? He would, and he did. And so it's about getting out of myself, getting out of ourselves, not about recruiting for RBC. But again, trying, walking with Jesus, trying to carry the message of the gospel of the kingdom in such a way that I help other people either, and myself, take another step toward Jesus or with Jesus. It is 9:47, and we're past time now, aren't we? So, we're going to stop because that's what we're supposed to do. But I would love for you guys who are my discipleship group, I would love for you to go talk to other folks in our church about what you're experiencing there. I would love and had planned to have that opportunity for you guys to do it, but as always, I talk too much. It's a gift and a curse. But sometimes I don't talk for 2 hours just asking questions. So, but I hope it's an encouragement to you. I hope you feel this is, as your pastor, this is a ministry of our church. I put this on my schedule. This is part of what I do in order to try to fulfill the Great Commission. I would plead for your prayer support for this. I never wanted to rival what I do shepherding-wise, but I do believe it's a part of my shepherding responsibility as pastor of this church to do that. So I would solicit your prayers, beg for you to plead for me and the other men who are there for our Saturday meetings. And I'm going to shut up. Please pray, though. Lord, we ask your blessings as we seek to do this in community. I pray for others that you would help them to find their abbey, their place of presence in our communities for the good of those around us, for our own encouragement, and for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.